We've read tonight, or had read to us, from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 27. There is recorded for us the events that culminated in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas, that son of perdition and reprobate traitor, had betrayed the Lord and taken payment for that betrayal. The Lord Jesus Christ then is handed over to the Pharisees and to the scribes and the chief priests, and there he is cruelly mocked. He is accused by many false accusers, and from thence he is then taken to Pilate. From Pilate he is then sent to Herod, from Herod back to Pilate. And there he is convicted of nothing, and yet he is sentenced to death. And now, as we consider our subject this evening, this afternoon, let us always bear in mind that the death of Christ was the culmination and the climax of the sovereign plan of God. These were not things that were unplanned, things that were not known to God or to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, of course, God. These were things known. They were planned. They were always to happen, and it was to that end that the Lord Jesus Christ came forth, was sent forth from the Father to that end, that he might save his people from sin, from death, and that his name might be glorified. And so our focus tonight will be on that verse 54, as our brother announced. And in that verse we find the words, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God." With this centurion we have a realization, both in his mind and that of those soldiers who were with him, that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God, that he was God. Comparing this verse to Luke's account of the same event, the same statement, we learn something more regarding this confession of this centurion and his underlings. There in Luke 23 in verse 47, we read that, "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man." And when we combine those two statements, we see that the centurion confessed, and in confessing, glorified God, the truth, which is that Christ was righteous, that he was sinless, and that he was a lamb without blemish. He was upon the cross, suffering the penalty and the wages of sin, and yet he was sinless. Truth that is fundamental to the atoning nature of the death of Christ. If Christ was not sinless, he could not bear our sin. If Christ was guilty, he could not take our guilt. It was the blood only of our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect, spotless Lord Jesus Christ, that could redeem sinful men and women from the power of death, of sin, and the final judgment. This, of course, is also taught that the centurion came to believe that Christ was the Son of God. He was not a created being, but that he, being from all eternity the Son of God, a made mediator of the new covenant, had come for this very purpose that at this time he was achieving. He is the Son of God. That is not a small thing to confess. It is a very great statement. Came, namely, for the redemption of Adam's lost race through his perfect obedience and the suffering of their penalty. It may be suggested that the centurion uttered these words in response to what the Pharisees said to Christ, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And this question was cast cruelly, with great sarcasm, at the Saviour. And it would most certainly have been heard by the centurion who stood by. And it was perhaps in response to this very question that he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This afternoon, in considering this verse in Matthew 27, I want in particular to think about what the centurion and his subordinate soldiers saw when they looked on the Lord Jesus Christ and all the events that preceded the statement and surrounded this event. What caused them to realize that Christ, this Jesus upon the cross, was the Son of God? These pagan soldiers who had not a vestige of the true revealed religion that God had shown to the Jews, who worshipped many gods. Yet they here confess that this man, this Jesus upon the cross, is the Son of God. What caused them to say these words? So let's tonight look through the eyes of a Roman centurion and let's survey the wondrous cross through his eyes. In so doing, may the realization dawn on us in truth, as it did on this centurion, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that he died that we might be free from sin. May it become real to us what great things Christ went through and suffered for sinners. And if the realization has not yet dawned that we ourselves are sinners, and we have not yet cast ourselves upon Christ, if there are any here in that position, may they also see, as this centurion did. Let's then consider this scene, this statement, and what it was that caused this centurion to speak these words. Truly, this was the Son of God. The first thing that we see as we look through the eyes of a Roman centurion is the uniqueness of the Christ's suffering. The uniqueness of his suffering. The centurion was, in all likelihood, either present or at least aware of all that Christ went through throughout the events leading to his crucifixion. The centurion would have been present when the events happened. He would have stood by as the Lord Jesus was tried at that place called the pavement. He would have looked on as Pilate, hesitant to condemn Christ on so little evidence, asked the people whom they would have released unto them at their feast. He saw the choice given, Barabbas and Jesus. A murderer and a man that had not been proven guilty. What to do with Christ then? Pilate asks, and the centurion would have heard the vicious shouts and screams for Jesus' death as they cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The centurion looked on as Pilate washed his hands of the matter. The centurion was there when Christ was taken, beaten and viciously mocked. He would have perhaps been familiar with what had happened to Christ when he was taken to Herod, or it may have been this very centurion who took Jesus to Herod, watched as they put upon him that woolen robe, upon the back that had already been stripped and striped with whips. Watch them press upon him that robe, that reed into his hand, the cruel crown of thorns pressed into his head. And then back to Pilate, the Lord Jesus is brought, and the robe is stripped away from his back. Wooden robe pressed into his wounds. He watches on as his subordinates compel him to bear that heavy cross and drag its weight up to Calvary's hill. He watches on as his subordinates offered Christ that cup of mitigation, that painkiller, that vinegar mixed with gall. They saw how Christ refused to drink of it. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Centurion would have overseen as the nails were hammered into his hands, into his feet, as the one who had been called Christ was nailed to those two beams. And it was he, no doubt, who commanded the soldiers to lift the cross and to drop it into that deep socket that was made for it in the earth. And the centurion was present as the people around about compassed him and mocked him, as the sponge full of vinegar was offered to him. He was there as Christ voluntarily gave up the ghost of his own accord, for he had power to lay it down and power to take it again to himself. And throughout all these things, as the centurion watches on and regards these things, Christ's suffering is unique. He raised no voice of protest at his treatment. He did not declare his innocence before the people as they cried, "Crucify him." He did not seek to defend himself in anger, either physically or verbally, as they accused him. He did not attempt to resist the soldiers as they nailed him to the cross. Instead, with silence and in meekness, he allows himself to be convicted and sentenced. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. The centurion and his men look on in curiosity and in wonderment. To them it was a thing strange, unique. These hardened men, whose hearts had become impervious to all feelings of pity and compassion, had in all probability performed crucifixions many times during their service to Rome. No doubt that centurion had witnessed and perhaps even overseen hundreds of men crucified. Freedom fighters rose throughout the empire regularly, seeking to rebel against the occupation of Rome. And so I'm sure there were many crucifixions, and yet this event is different. In all the crucifixions the centurion had witnessed, never had he witnessed one such as this. I take imaginative license here, but with good foundation I feel when I say that this centurion had witnessed men look in dread and in horror as they stood staring upon the cross on which they were about to take their place, upon which they were about to be hung. Seeing them stand in despair, not wanting to believe that this wooden construction before them was their death. Perhaps he had seen men fight in a frenzy to be free from the Roman soldiers, seek to flee from this death that stared them in the face, who they would rather die by the edge of the sword than be hung upon this cross to die slowly over many days. Men plead in terror their innocence of the charge, seeing them take that cup of vinegar mingled with gall and gulp it down that the pain might be lessened. The crucifixion of our Saviour here, though, is unique. Christ did not fight, not plead innocence. There was no terror upon his face, no panic in his eyes. He stood steadily, and when that cup of mitigation of vinegar and gall was offered to him, he refused it. The Son of God had come forth for this cause. He would not take of that mitigating cup. No, the pain will not be diminished. He is sent forth for this cause. He is the offering. He is the sacrificed. And he is the priest who offers himself. He must suffer the pain and the agony to the most intense degree. He was esteemed, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He lays down his own life. Later on, the centurion and his men, they come to break the legs of the two thieves that they might die quicker. But Christ is already dead. Pilate himself is surprised at this. But Christ was not doomed to die slowly upon the cross, to have his life steadily taken from him. No, he laid it down with his own power. And though he hung on the cross in the company of two sinners, thieves who suffered the same physical punishment, pain as he did, still no man can put Christ's sufferings on a par with his own. Many died, as I've already mentioned, knowing intimately the physical pain and agony of undergoing crucifixion, but no one died like he died. Christ's suffering was unique. But why was it unique? Christ's suffering was unique because of who suffered. He was the Lord Jesus, fully God, truly man. His suffering was unique because of why he was suffering. He suffered not for his own sins, but for my sin, for the sin of others. His suffering was unique because of the purpose of his suffering, and it was to ransom and free us from the captivity of sin. He is the only one who has this unique position and place. He is the only one who has, who can or ever will hold in this, stand in this unique place, because there is only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And as thus he hung there upon the cross, the guilt of my sins and the sins of all his people are imputed to him. And so the Father could not look upon him, but turned his countenance from his only begotten Son, who was in the bosom of the Father, who in all that he did was pleasing to the Lord. And so many may try to depict Christ upon the cross in some kind of visual form. An artist may paint what he thinks to be the physical hands and feet of our Lord. Yet he can never paint the healing power of those hands, the purity, the cleanness of them. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. He can never paint the godly and perfectly obedient walk of those feet. He may paint the outward suffering and depict the agony upon the cross, but not the inward cause. The cursed cross he may paint, but not the curse of the law under which Christ humbled himself. The bearing of the cross, not the bearing of the sins of his people. The cup of vinegar mixed with gall, but not the cup of wrath which he drained dry for his people. The derision of his enemies he may paint. The forsaking of the Father? No. Where is the man? Where is the skilled artist? Where is the filmmaker? He can paint the hands of Christ nailed to the cross and yet with his hands claiming an inheritance undefiled for his people. Justification. Sanctification. The adoption of sons for those for whom he died. Who can paint, who can portray our Lord bruising the serpent's head, conquering sin, death and the grave. Man can only portray blood and water flowing from Christ's side. He cannot paint what the eye of faith sees in that blood. Love, mercy, grace and pardon from sin. The sufferings of Christ are unique. None can ever match them. Christ willingly lays down his life for you and for me. He readily offers himself as a sacrifice for sin, and by the willing forfeiture of his life, he redeemed me from sin and from hell. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Christian, do not feel great fear for this as you stare and look upon this man. This, the Son of God. Such was your lot. The agony, the death, was yours for all eternity to an infinite degree. Rejoice then. Rejoice. Christ has suffered it all for you. If you are his, you may say with all your brothers and sisters in Christ, my sin held him there. It was an account of my sin. Christ suffered these things. He paid the price that set me free, that redeemed me. He accomplished that which was humanly impossible. I could never atone for my sins. And though I suffered in hell for all of eternity, though I could suffer without end, never, ever, ever would my sins be atoned for. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ suffers my punishment for me. In 3 hours, Christ suffered more than any sinner ever will in hell. No sinner in hell can ever complete his suffering. In 3 hours, Christ suffered more than any sinner will ever suffer in hell. My sin, all the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The uniqueness of Christ's suffering. How he suffered, why he suffered. But not only did the centurion see the uniqueness of the suffering of Christ, but he also looked and saw, he heard the significance of the words. The first words of Christ as he hung there upon the cross were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the centurion has never witnessed, after administering this most gruesome and painful of punishments, that man upon which the punishment was being administered cry for the forgiveness of his tormentors. What is the centurion to make of this cry? This is so insightful. It is full of the mercy of the Lord Jesus, the pity, the compassion, and the love of Christ, that though it was he that hung on the cross, he who was despised and rejected, yet he cried out that they, those that clamoured for his death, and even now torment him, they should be forgiven. And the centurion who stands beneath the cross would most certainly have heard these words, and surely they were part of what convinced him of the Lord's deity. The second remark of Christ was to the thief at his side, and upon that thief's confession of his own sin and worthlessness, Christ says to him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And as Christ hung and suffered such agony on this cross, he bore the sin of the thief at his very side. The centurion saw the power of Christ. Perhaps at this stage he did not believe it, but he saw, he heard, that he was able to forgive sin. The centurion was fully aware of the crimes of that thief, fully convinced of the fact that the penalty upon that thief was just, and just it was, by his own admission. Yet Christ forgives him. He promises him heaven. Perhaps then this is the Son of God. He has power to forgive sin. The only cry of Christ recorded in Matthew is that which we read, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Though it is the only cry recorded by Matthew, it is also the most dramatic and passionate cry. And it speaks of such a profound thing that we cannot understand it. It was a cry uttered after the darkness was lifted at the ninth hour. And the words are interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or, my God, why didst thou forsake me? As the darkness lifts and the Father once again communes with the Son, the cry of the Son goes up, my God, why didst thou forsake me? Why for those 3 hours past was I forsaken? And the Father turned his face from him, and the light of his countenance was turned away from his beloved Son. After those 3 hours, which are unexplainable, Christ cried these words. Such passion was shown here. Robert South, in his sermons on Messiah's suffering, he commented as follows on this very saying of Christ upon the cross. He says, "While he was buffeted, scourged, nailed to the cross, we hear nothing from him. But like a lamb before the shearers he was dumb. But when God reached forth his hand and darted his immediate rebukes into his very soul and spirit, then he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What a contribution to this surmise of the centurion this must have been, that he was indeed the Son of God. He cried, moreover, "It is finished." And the question must have come to the mind of the centurion and his three underlings, what is finished? Of what does this man speak? For Christ spoke of that great work of redemption, that purging power of his suffering and of his death that brought freedom to his people. It was accomplished. The wrath of God was propitiated. Our sins expiated, and we are free, redeemed, pardoned and counted righteous in his sight, because it is finished, accomplished. Any man undergoing such torment would first lose the faculty of his voice. The voice was the first thing to go as he laboured to hoist his upper body and fill his lungs with air, breathe. And as his throat dried out, he would be unable to speak. Such was the strain upon his lungs and upon his throat, his vocal cords. No man undergoing crucifixion would be able to speak for long, and even then, not with much volume. Yet, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his final words, speaks with great power. Christ, we read in Luke 23 in verse 46, cried with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And through the mind of the centurion runs this question, what is the meaning of this? How did he summon the strength for such a cry? The like of this the centurion had never seen. And having said it, the Lord Jesus Christ gives up the ghost. He expires, he breathes out and lays down his life. And he enters willingly into death, that he might destroy death. And he that had the power of death, that is, the devil, he has power to lay it down and power to take it again. And upon this loud cry, that he commends his soul into the hand of the Father, he gives up the ghost. This power is viewed, it is observed by the centurion and those standing with him. And on past occasions, men had taken many hours to die, perhaps even days. And that is why they later came and broke the legs of the two thieves to speed their death, because they could no longer support their bodies and breathe and fill their lungs with air. Yet this man had died quickly and willingly. What power was this? Finally, it seems to me that the centurion and his subordinates believe that Jesus was indeed the Son of God because of the impression of the miracles upon them. As the centurion and those that were with him stood by and observed all of these things that happened and the things that they heard, what would have struck them the most, perhaps, were the great natural and supernatural wonders that transpired. They saw the darkness enclose the place of a skull at the sixth hour and lift at the ninth. And they heard the cry of Jesus, which showed that it was because God had hidden his face that the darkness had fallen. When the Lord Jesus Christ gave up the ghost, when he spoke forth the words, Into thy hands I commend my spirit, and gave up the ghost, these men witnessed the earthquake which occurred straight afterwards. Such wonders, it was obvious to them, were not coincidental. It was no coincidence that upon the last words of Christ the earth should quake and tremble. No coincidence that the rocks should be rent into pieces as the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ is commended into the hands of the Father. As a Son of the Most High God, the Almighty One, by whom he created the worlds, laid down his life. It was clear to the centurion and to his men that truly this was the Son of God. What an amazing fact it is that these men, pagans and heathens, with no faith in the true and the living God, now state and believe that this man truly is the Son of God. And this confession was one that must of necessity lead to salvation if we are to follow what the Bible teaches us. In Acts, we read of Philip's question to the Ethiopian eunuch regarding baptism. The test is put to him. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And what is the belief that Philip is trying to find out about? It is a belief concerning Christ. What think ye of Christ? And he replies, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And this was the confession of this centurion. Truly this was the Son of God. And whether this centurion was saved and believed with saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot know for certain. But these words would lend to the belief that he was indeed saved. That the Lord had revealed himself unto him. That he had come to a realization and belief that this was the Son of God. Perhaps this is the very centurion who Peter comes to later on in Acts. This is what the centurion saw. This is what he believed. What do you see as you look upon this cross, as you look upon this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, dying upon this cross? Here we see the holiness of God. That he's of purer eyes than to behold evil. For even the spotless Son of God, when he takes upon himself the sin of his people, even he cannot be looked upon by the Father. Such is his holiness. We see how the Lord feels about sin. Let it never be said that he can arbitrarily forgive. He can brush it away. Here the punishment of God comes upon his own well-beloved Son. He is smitten of God and afflicted. We see also his unfathomable love for men. That the Lord should smite the Son so that he should not smite the sinner. That he loves me so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's the love of Christ for men. The Son of God gives himself that men might be free from sin. We see also his sovereignty. That throughout these things, though they are wicked, though they are sinful, though these men are murderers as they crucify the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, yet through it all, the sovereign will of God employs such events that his name should be glorified. He is sovereign over all things. We see also our own sin. Jesus Christ should die, then my sin must be great. And we know also that there is a judgment day from what we see at the cross. If the judgment of God will fall upon the Lord Jesus Christ for sin, the sins not his own, the sins that he has imputed to himself, that he should die for his people. If judgment should come upon him, and how swiftly and intensely would it fall upon you if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see these things? Is this what you believe? Do you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? Do you see an event to which you are somehow disconnected, perhaps? It has no effect upon you other than that you come here, perhaps week by week, and hear it preached. That he hung, and he bled, and he died for sinners such as you. Perhaps that is your conviction. Or, like these men, do you greatly fear? Do not fear at the sight of such judgment falling upon Christ for sins not his own. How then shall you escape if you reject so great salvation? If you neglect so great salvation as this? Do we see clearly how great our sin is now? Do we see what our sin did to the Lord Jesus Christ before we can look at Calvary and see there something that Christ did for us? We must first look upon it and see that it was something done by us. It was my sin that held him there. If you see it, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight with great fear, faith and repentance to He who saves by grace. And if it is your conviction already, I ask you, is it your confession as it was the confession of this centurion? Have you not confessed verbally and truthfully that truly Christ is the Son of God? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, it may be that there are those here tonight who do not believe the truth, have no conviction, are unconvinced. Maybe those who surround you believe that you are saved and that you are a Christian. But in truth, you're not. You are as lost as the most vile sinner in this world, and a place with the most vile sinner in this world you will share. Cannot come to this meeting tonight, this afternoon, preach such a message and yet make no challenge. It is quite possible that there is one or more who do not truly believe. God in His righteous judgment has determined that the just penalty for sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But you, man or woman, you cannot atone for your sin. It is humanly impossible for you to free yourself from sin. A divine rescue is necessary. You need a Saviour. Jesus Christ is the only Saviour, the only man who is truly God, the only God-man, the only one who could atone for your sin. You need a Saviour. And so if you have not come to Him, give yourself to Him this evening. Cast your sinful self upon His sacrifice. On the grounds of that sacrifice, He will forgive sin. Samuel Rutherford said, "Oh, pity forevermore, there should be such an one as Christ Jesus, so boundless, so bottomless, and so incomparable in infinite excellency and sweetness, and so few to take him. Oh, ye poor, dry, and dead souls, why will ye not come hither with your tomb that is empty, vessels, and your empty souls, to this huge and fair and deep and sweet well of life, and fill all your tomb vessels? Oh, that Christ should be so large in sweetness and worth, and we so narrow, pinched, so ebb, and so void of all happiness, and yet men will not take him. They lose their love miserably, who will not bestow it upon this lovely one." And if you are Christ's this evening, let us rejoice in Him. Let us praise Him for what He has done. His death upon the cross was for you. And sing the glory of His name. Amen.